I have a suspicion that most of us have not spent much time in the Minor Prophets, one of the reasons I chose to teach this, because it remains rather unfamiliar to most of us. And I'm taking these in the order that we have them in our scripture with Hosea. Hosea has always been a rather remarkable book to me. I remember first reading it and getting this concept that God can take the worst of situations and make a message out of it. I think that the difficulty there in Ethiopia may be taking the attention of the government and the bureaucracy to where they couldn't focus on frustrating this Bible society. You just see a pressure that must be upon them, and instead of pursuing these irrelevant questions like what color he paints his toenails and things like that, it just was out of the, no, I just made it up, but the whole thing is realizing that they were looking for opportunities to say no, and then, boom, it's done. Also, I just wonder if we're going to see, in spite of an anti-business administration in our country, if the stock market is going to rise. Dave was saying at the men's prayer breakfast, praise God that the Bible Society has done, and oh boy, now I'm going to have to come up with more money. Because we're expecting $100,000 or more needed for buying the property and buying building a building or buying one with a building and remodeling it. It's hard to take all the time to explain. Pastor did such a great job at Heritage Chapel to remind us that there is 88 languages in Ethiopia. And so one of the things that he wants to do with this Bible Society is to teach translation work and get the most important, strategic was the word, languages translated, because one of the languages is also spoken in Djibouti. We have family members who are missionaries there. I should have mentioned him as a prayer request. Last we heard, he had stomach pains, abdominal pains like appendicitis. They sent him to the hospital and said he does not have appendicitis, but it might be, there are odd parasites that come to in foreign lands that we're not used to. So pray for him. His name is Bunch, and doing a great job. Djibouti has this huge labor force from people that come from all over, India and elsewhere. And his mission is to them. It's an entire city of workers. But to have a trustworthy Bible ready for their language. And then the other language, very strategic, is Somalian language. So you can reach all of Somalia with this. And, you know, from the sprout of this work can come a life-changing and world-changing revival, spread of the gospel. Let's bathe this in prayer. It's going to be wonderful. All right, where have we been? We have looked that Hosea's theme is God's love for Israel. In part one, we saw Hosea the prophet, Hosea the man, and Hosea the message. Much of the message based on Hosea's life. And then part two, Hosea the book. The introduction is the first three chapters. Chapter one, we saw the date, the command to marry. a woman who would go off into adultery. The fulfillment of the command, the prophecy of Jezreel, his first child, principle of Jehu. Jezreel was the judgment on the heritage of Jehu, and a principle that God can use even ungodly people to accomplish his judgment, and then will judge them as well. Prophecy of his first girl, Lo Ruhamah, no pity. And then we are looking at the prophecy of Lo Ami, his third child, his second son. And Lo Ami means not my people, or not a people. So the birth and naming of the third child, promise of five blessings. We've covered at least three of them. National increase, which is first part of verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured for number, nor numbered. Number two, national conversion. The second part of verse 10, it shall come to pass that in that place, or instead of that, where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. That family thing. We'll be talking about that in the second message. And I'm so happy that God arranged this timing. I don't try to plan out the timing on these things, just prepare the messages as they are. And I'm so happy that it happens on Fellowship Dinner Day, because most people will be here that are here this morning will be here after the meal. And because this was to me such a tremendous blessing when I saw it, and I wanted to share that with you this afternoon. You are sons of the living God, promise of God. And then the third is the national reunion. They are divided after Solomon's son said he was going to keep up the taxes and make it even worse. They pulled away, so there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together. Then we saw the national leadership, second part of verse 11, and appoint themselves one head. They shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. There is the uniting of the kingdoms, making one Israel, and there will be one head. And we mentioned that Jesus will be the head during the millennial kingdom, with David as the viceroy, viceroy meaning the vice king. The day of Jezreel pictures the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day of judgment, the day when he comes and conquers. There is a preliminary, the whole 7 years of tribulation are sometimes designated as the forerunner of the day of the Lord. But that's when Jesus defeats the power of the devil that is being exercised on earth by Antichrist and the false prophet. Antichrist taking the place of Christ. Anti doesn't always mean, doesn't first mean against. It does mean in the place of. And then the false prophet is the one taking the place of the Holy Spirit. These are counterfeit. And the devil taking the place of God the Father. So the counterfeit triunity. And the false prophet is like the Holy Spirit to Christ, that he doesn't preach, believe in me. He was preaching worship the Antichrist. Now we come to the national restoration, restoring of the nation. Hosea chapter 2, verse 1, say ye unto your brethren, Ami. And the King James margin explains, that is my people. And to your sisters, Ruhamah, that is having obtained mercy. Lo Ruhamah, no mercy, no pity. Ruhamah, having obtained pity, mercy. So this is the salvation of Israel that happens when Christ returns. And as we know, God doesn't just point and save. People receive it. So all that the people that are alive at the end of the tribulation period are just a remnant of what has been there, because all over the world, over half the world population has been killed during those 7 years. If you add up the totals, a third and then a fourth and so on. A fourth and then a third. So 1/4, and then a third of that would be another fourth of the beginning number. So full half, and probably less than half of the entire population of the world exists by that time. But all Israel will say when they see Christ coming, this has to be the Messiah we have looked for all this time. He is coming to conquer. He is coming to rule. And so he fits the idea that they've had for so long. So they will turn to him. And then as a believing nation, God will gather them. So say unto them, you are my people and you have obtained mercy. Now, this principle we saw earlier, the idea of saying you're not my people, actually is applied to the Christians. That is, we're not disinherited, as Israel was not disinherited. Has God forsaken them? God forbid, Paul says. But rather, he just can't have the relationship. Well, here, the principle applies both to saved Jews and Gentiles. Look with me at Romans 9:25. Even us, Paul is writing, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Is he speaking to us? Yes, as he has said also in Osi. There's the strange spelling of the book that is Hosea. I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which were not beloved. Pitied, having mercy, beloved. Also we see in 1 Peter 2:9-10, but ye, he says, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. Here the Christian population, the Christian people, the church, here is pictured as a holy nation, a peculiar, this is a word that means his own. The King James margin says, or a purchased people, that he should show forth the praises or virtues of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If you think about what that's saying, he says, you have shown by your attitudes that the virtues of God have come into your life. You are showing a Christ-like activity, lifestyle. He's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so, obviously, a direct quote from our passage here in Hosea. We move on then to chapter 2. I've already dipped into it with chapter 2, verse 1, but the actual change of thought comes with verse 2. We see, first of all, the judgment on Israel for her rebellion. So having laid the foundation with the names of the children, we now see that, and this will take us down through verse 13, and I can name this section, taking her to the Valley of Achor. Now, Jews filled with their history and the meaning of that history would immediately understand what this was. You and I might take a little bit of a memory jog to find this out, but I'm basing this on the first half of Hosea 2:15, and I will give her vineyards from thence the Valley of Achor. So the judgment here is the Valley of Achor. To remind us of this, we need to see Joshua chapter 7, and I'm going to hop and skip through there, 11, 18, and 19, and 26. So, first of all, God revealed to Joshua that their loss of life in the battle, they were conquering Canaan and never lost a man. Then suddenly, the Battle of Ai, they have lost some people. They lost the battle. They had to run from the enemy. And God reveals to Joshua, it's kind of funny, not funny because it's a terrible situation, but he's praying, oh Lord, why are you doing this? What, you know, we're trying to do your word, and so now you're going to let us all get killed. And he says, get off your face. There's sin in the camp. You know, take care of sin. I'm with you when you're not sinning. So he reveals to them that there was sin in the camp, and they lost their lives there because of sin in the camp. So the verse 11, Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. So the city of Jericho, God said, this is mine. Normally when an army defeats a city, they take everything that they can use. Able-bodied people become their slaves. All the gold, all the silver, everything they can spend, anything useful, and all the food. I mean, they take whatever they need. But in this case, he said, it's all mine. And so I put a curse on it. It is all accursed. Therefore, anybody that takes of it will be accursed. And Achan said, nobody will know. So he took a Babylonish garment and gold and silver, spending cash, hid it in his tent, in his basement. Well, he dug a little basement and hid it there. Now, what we understand in this is that the family said, hey, what'd you get? And he says, hey, shh, we're not supposed to do this, but we'll be ahead of the others with this. And so they said, okay, we'll be quiet. Well, then they were participating in their sin, in his sin. So they have even taken of the accursed thing and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they put it even among their own stuff. Their own stuff. It's just stuff. Come on, you know. Then by casting of lots, Joshua narrowed down the cause of Israel's trouble to Achan. So we see this in verse 18. He brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him. When you desire to give glory to God, your sin just hits you in the face. Truly, to give glory to God, you have to be ashamed of your sin and then confess it. To confess it is to have it forgiven. But to hide it is to damage yourself and God's work in you. So give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession unto him. And tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And so he confesses. They brought forth the stuff out of his tent. And so then we see that Achan and his family, who had rebelled against the commandment of God and caused the warriors to lose their lives, were stoned to death, and then what was left was burned. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. The stones, the pile of stones, were there, Joshua writes, even in that day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. And the King James margin here saves us the trouble of looking it up. Achor is the word trouble. It's akin to the name Achan, the man's name. So so they call it that unto this day. So the trouble of the Valley of Achor was basically death, destruction, ending of a family because of their rebellion, because of their desire for material possessions over the obedience to God. This is that root sin of a profane life. Esau was the example of this that the apostle gives us in the book of Hebrews 12, where he says, even as Esau sold his spiritual birthright for a morsel of pottage, he had a piece of good chili, good meat chili, And he said, "What good is, if I die of starvation today, what good will my inheritance be?" And so he sold it to Jacob. And he showed himself to be a profane person, treating the things of this earth of more importance than the things of God. And that's an evidence of the lack of grace, or the cause of the lack of grace in us. So this is where they are. They are being punished as Achan was punished, because what they were doing was not only bad, not only offensive to God, but damaging to other people. God saves his judgment. The world loves to call the Old Testament God the God of vengeance. He's the God of love. But the love of his children, the God of love for the ones that he's trying to protect, becomes very angry with those who care not for his own and are killing them or defiling them, hurting them. God doesn't kill sinners. He tries to save them. But when it comes to a Sodom and Gomorrah, where they're ready to take strangers out and rape them and so on, he said, "Enough is enough. The cry of others has come up to me." And so he blew the whole place up. It's the place where the Dead Sea is now. Was a very fertile area, and now a blasted area, the the Dead Sea marks the monument of the fertile Sodom and Gomorrah. But that's who he, you know, this is the doctor cutting a part of you out because it's filled with cancer. And when that part of you starts killing the rest of you, then you exorcise it, you cut it out, you remove it. That's what God does with judgment. All right, let's look then at what he says in this judgment area, this taking them to the Valley of Achor, the call to forsake her rebellion. We see this in verse 2. Now, I'm going to read this for you, and then I'm going to explain some of the symbolism here. "Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts." Now, what is he talking about here? Well, it's kind of an interesting thing. We have often talked about, you know, calling a country the fatherland or the mother country. And that's what's going on here. So here, the mother refers to the nation as a whole. And he addresses her children, who are the individual persons of the nation, the citizens of that nation. So this nation forsaking God to give her worship to idols is pictured as harlotry, as adultery, as sin, in rebellion to her husband, to whom she had pledged herself. God takes these things very personally. I want you to think back to the time when God liberated Israel from Egypt. Then, after crossing the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptian army, they were not going to be pursued any longer. They had to, those left over had to go back and lick their wounds, as it were. They stopped at Mount Sinai to receive the law at God's hand. A lot was given there at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, the summary of all the rest, written by the very hand of God in stone and brought down by Moses. But then God said to Moses, and we have, maybe a couple chapters of laws telling them what they can do, what they can't, and setting a constitution of law for the nation of Israel. Well, then God gave all that to him again and had him write it down And they called it the Book of the Covenant. Covenant, a promise, like marriage vows are a covenant. So when you think back to that, here we find Exodus 24. Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments, and the rest of it he starts giving them more. But in verses 7 and 8, he took the Book of the Covenant and read in the audience of the people. Audience is the people that are hearing audio. And they said, here's the response to what God said they should and shouldn't do. All that the Lord hath said, we will do and be obedient. This was the I do of the marriage, you see. This was, I accept this. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant. In Hebrews, it mentions that just as blood was needed to secure the old covenant, which is what this is, the covenant of the law, so there had to be blood sacrificed for the new covenant, and that was the blood of Christ. So behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. And so here was a personal covenant between these people and God. God saying, I love you, and I am telling you the right way to live your life. The safe way to live your life. The way to keep you from the ditches and the thorn spikes and all these things that sin will lead you into. So, what has happened now? Well, Israel had pursued foreign idols and prayed to them for her needs, sacrificed to them for her needs. This defines the harlot who asks for money from her lovers. The harlot is more than just a bad woman who forsakes her husband, has relations with other men. This is one who does it for money. And so she was asking for benefits from these idols. All right, that's the first thing, the call to forsake her rebellion. But now we see the chastisement for refusing to submit. Verse 3. Lest I strip her naked, set her as in the day when she was born, that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. So first of all, we picture her in the symbol of the wife, and now he takes from her her protective clothing, you see, the covering. And since the husband's God-given role includes meeting the wife's needs of food and covering, God now states that since she had broken her vows, he would begin removing her supply of her needs. So if you go back to the verse a moment, make her naked. Now he talks to it as a nation. Make her as a wilderness. This is the land that was flowing with milk and honey. The concept there, milk, the animals producing milk had milk flowing because the food was so abundant, the agriculture was so abundant. And flowing with honey is that the bees were making honey out of the rich foliage. So these are the sort of the after products of great agriculture. This was a beautiful, wealthy agricultural place. But he says, what's he going to do? He's going to make it as a wilderness and set her like a dry land, becoming desert-like, and slay her with thirst. So going back then to the meaning, since she had broken her vows, he would begin removing her supply of her needs. The food and covering now drying up. And this he did during the time when Babylon was taking them away. And the people, others who ran away and said, we'll stay anyway, they were dying there with plagues, famine, pestilence, and so on. The first occurrence of COVID in the Bible, I think. And then C, the consequences visited on her children. Parents cannot sin without affecting their children. Look at verses 4 and 5. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drinks. So here's a situation where they are perhaps deliberately misinterpreting where their goods came from. The Bible tells us every good and every perfect gift comes from the Lord above. If there is anything good in your life, it has come to you through God. And we ought to give thanks for that. So God does not punish the children for their parents' sins. We ought to make this clear. God explained that to me when I was going through Ezekiel. But he punishes the children because they have continued their parents' sins. That's what he's punishing. Parents need to recognize that their children learn to follow the examples of their parents, even when the parents try to hide them and instruct the children to do better. You cannot hide your sin. There is something about the children's, I'll call it intuition, it's their perception, not a direct seeing and hearing, but a putting of it all together. And the children sense that. So that's what he does. And I was familiar with Exodus 20, verse 5. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, to idols, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity, not the punishment, but the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, when I first read this, I thought, well, God chooses to punish the children for the parents' sin. But that's not what it says, and that's not what he means. And that was explained in Ezekiel 18, 19, and 20. He says, God speaking through Ezekiel to the people, yet say ye, why doth the son bear the iniquity of the father? Bear the iniquity is to bear the punishment. When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. God says, no, when he's doing right, when the child is doing right, he lives. But the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. So, correcting this wrong interpretation of Exodus 20, verse 5, I recognize what he was saying is that children of drunkards are a great percentage turn into drunkards. There's a cycle of having children out of marriage bonds that the children will often do this. There's a cycle that just follows through. Divorced people, their children often get divorced. It's a percentage. And this is because they were trained in a certain way. Children follow the sin of the parents. Even if the parents are saying, don't do like I do. Do what I say, don't do what I do. All right, we'll stop there. And instead of starting in the new section, continuing on with the punishment that he's going to give is the closing of her way. And that's an interesting thought. Your way is your life. The way is the path that you choose. But he says, I'm going to close that up. And we have a very visual concept of that shared with us, what he was going to do with Israel. Comments or questions? And I raised some things that you're saying, wait a minute, what's that mean? Nancy.
There's a word for that thing where you take anything that you can use
Taking the spoil, right.
Mm-hmm. So a lot of people have no idea what spoil means.
Yeah. Spoil is when you put those potatoes away for too long and get them out and they're all bad, right? Yeah, spoil is taking the spoil is taking the fruit of what you've conquered. It was a common concept. It was the thing done. We don't know who invented it. First person that conquered somebody else, I guess. Taking the spoil. It's used in the New Testament that our enemies seek to spoil us, the demonic enemies seek to spoil us of the blessings that God has given us. So we need to resist them. Oh, yeah, Nancy.
And Paul said also of the converts that they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods.
Yeah, spoiling of their goods. All right. Thank you. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, you've given to us, I think, much food for thought. In the life of Hosea, in the very names of their children, we see something of your broken heart. You are the husband who is faithful. You are the one who is providing everything that your wife needed. And then, just out of the evil of her own heart, the wife left, sought new thrills, the novel relationship with the foreign idols, and gave her provisions that you had supplied to the idols, asking them to meet her needs. But when she broke that relationship, you said that in this separation, you would not supply her needs. And to the end, that she would recognize where her needs really came from, that the idols might be an interesting and a novel way of worshiping that they hadn't done before, but they were worthless and powerless. So we ask that you might help us to remember that when we look around and we say that my job has supplied my needs, my government has supplied my needs, my insurance has supplied my needs, we recognize that anything that has helped us has been a blessing from you, and that all that we truly owe is unto thee, who hath delivered these blessings in myriad ways to us. Help us then to focus upon thee and to thank you for your providence, your providence of all these good things. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.